So we began the series in Hebrews just last Sunday, walking through, not the whole thing verse by verse, but a significant portion of it as we go through it. And we saw last week that Hebrews opens by declaring that God has spoken definitively in the Son, or through the Son, S-O-N. Well, the name Jesus is not used in chapter 1. That's what is being referred to, what is talked about when he talks about the Son. Jesus, as far as his name appearing, is in chapter 2, verse 9. So that's the first time in Hebrews that connection is made. Of course, in the Gospels, Jesus talks about this. We see this in other places, so it's not new to our ears necessarily, of talking about the Son, meaning Jesus. But as far as in the letter Hebrews, that connection is made in chapter 2. So in those first few verses of chapter 1 that we looked at last week, and we looked at 4 was all, but in 3 out of those 4, the writer, and we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, names 10 truths about Jesus, 10 defining truths about him. And I won't list them all, but a few of them are that he's the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of all things, the radiance of God's glory, an exact imprint of God's nature. When you see Jesus, you see who God is. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. The majesty is the way it's phrased there. He's superior to the angels, another truth that's named. So that's what we kind of looked at in chapter 1, and there's a lot more about Jesus being superior to the angels in the latter part of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we begin to see the implications of this for humanity, for us. The opening verses of chapter 2 tell us that because God's revelation through the Son is supreme, that neglecting him brings grave danger. Okay? Salvation comes through Jesus. Verse 3 asks, how shall we escape just punishment, or punishment that we deserve? Righteous punishment. How shall we escape that if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation is provided through the Son. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Psalm 8 is quoted, and it shows God's purpose for humanity, that we are created to be crowned with glory and given dominion. Now, our glory is lesser than, almost like a diminished glory compared to the glory of God. So don't think too highly of yourselves here. But we are created in God's image, and therefore are a reflection of God's glory. And then we are also are given dominion, which doesn't mean domination, okay? We are stewards of creation, particularly of earth right here. But humanity has failed at this task. Sin has entered in. We take too much glory for ourselves, or sometimes we go the opposite direction and we are depressed and go the other way, right? And don't have any sense of self and self-worth. So the pendulum can swing from one to the other. But we have failed. We don't live into this reality. Jesus, however, fulfills this destiny, humanity's destiny, through his incarnation, becoming truly human as we are intended to be, and living with proper glory and dominion. And so through Jesus, redeemed humanity, we become redeemed, and we share in this restored glory and dominion. And it still is not perfect, of course. We still struggle with sin. And it is ultimately all for the sake of God's glory. And so this sets up our passage today, Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, the last 5 verses of chapter 2. So, and it's a deeper dive into Jesus becoming one of us, putting on flesh, in order to redeem us to this place of restored glory and dominion, and ultimately for God's glory. So I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. It's already on the screen. You beat me to the punch. I was going to say it will be on the screen. It's already there. Or I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or a Bible app if you have like that route. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Since the children have flesh and blood, and we'll talk about what he means by the children here in a moment, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, so in many ways, this passage is familiar to those of us who have followed Jesus for some time. It teaches that Jesus became human for a particular purpose, to suffer as an atonement for the sins of the people. That's his death on the cross. And by doing so, to set us free from the power of the devil and death. Yet the language that is used here and the imagery that is used and the way it is written, and there's a little bit of a circular nature to it as well, can all feel unfamiliar and make it a little bit challenging to follow. And so we're going to just kind of walk through this together. And hopefully by doing this, you are less confused than you might be now. If I confuse you more, then that's not a good sermon. So we'll see where this goes. Hopefully this helps us all to understand this more and apply it to our lives. So in verse 14, we read about the children. This language actually comes from the previous verse, verse 13, which is a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 18. It reads, "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion." So that there is the entirety of Isaiah 8, verse 18. And then the italicized is the quote that is used in Hebrews 2, verse 13, just before where we started today. So Isaiah is, the prophet is speaking of himself and literally his children, for as being available for service to God and signs to the community about God's work in them and among them. In Hebrews, as is used here in the New Testament, these words are actually placed on the lips of Jesus. You back up further into chapter 2, it talks about, you know, this is what Jesus says. This is what he says. It was on his lips. And it includes this as part of the italicized part. Now, Jesus is never actually recorded as saying these words. We don't have anywhere in the Gospels or in Revelation or anywhere else, like in Acts, where we have quotes from Jesus. We don't have this there, actually. But it doesn't matter, because they are true of him. His life and teaching display complete availability and obedience to God in a way that Isaiah only like foreshadowed. Jesus fulfills these words. So they are accurate to who he was, what his ministry was about, what his life, his death, and his resurrection were about. Again, and in that we're seeing a theme that we talked about last week and we see here today as well, that Jesus is better or superior than what came before. So what was partial in Isaiah is fulfilled completely and perfectly in Jesus. It's a prophetic fulfillment. The children now in Hebrews refer not to Isaiah's children, but to those who put their faith in Jesus. To Jesus, they are his brothers and sisters. So from his perspective, and Jesus uses that language to talk about those who follow him. And therefore, they are children of God, the Heavenly Father. We might say, are children of God, the Heavenly Father. Because these children share flesh and blood, look at us, right? Jesus also shared in their humanity, fully, completely, flesh and blood, so that by his death, he might break the power of the one who holds the power of death, the devil. Now, some Christians, and certainly many non-Christians, struggle to believe in the devil, who is also in Scripture we see called Satan. Same names, different names, same spiritual entity, spiritual being. Yet Scripture presents the devil as real, and his power is bound up with death. Jesus sets us free from that power and redeems us to our right relationship with the God of life. Verse 16 says it's not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. So Jesus didn't come to redeem angels. He came to be flesh and blood. I've always thought this kind of an odd statement to make. It's like, well, of course, he came for us, not angels. Maybe even a little silly statement. But there's a reason for all the discussion about angels in these first two chapters. Angels are revered heavenly beings who serve God in both the Old Testament and the New. And they play an important role in Scripture. They are the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangel Michael. They are the angelic hosts. We think of like Jesus' birth, right? The angelic host there with the shepherds. So they are that's where we see angels as well, serving like this cluster, this group, vast number of angels serving God. And their primary function, when it comes to us humans at least, is to act as messengers and agents of God's presence. So to act as messengers and to represent God to people. In fact, by the first century, a widespread belief was held that angels mediated between God and Moses when Moses received the law, the Old Covenant, so the Ten Commandments, and then more that came after that. When he received that on Mount Sinai, there was a common belief that it was angels who were there representing God, mediating on behalf of God to give Moses this covenant. Scripture often portrays angels speaking for God and even embodying his presence. And in terms of it, that thinking being applied to Moses and receiving the covenant, it appears actually in Acts 7, verse 53, and Galatians 3, 19. It's in the New Testament. We see that language where this, which says, the law was given to Moses through angels. This helps explain why these first couple of chapters of Hebrews emphasize that Jesus is better than the angels. If the angels mediated the law and were God's representatives, how much greater is the Son who brings salvation? Right? Like, he's God's Son, not just a mediator, but the mediator, we might say. And not giving this old law, but giving this new one that is embodied in him. So Jesus is superior to the angels and brings salvation for us. So just as the law was given to help people through Moses, through God's angels to Moses, to the people, so Jesus has also come to help us in this new covenant. And in order to truly help us, the passage here actually says he had to become one of us. He had to become one of us. So a lot of you know I've got a whole quiver full of kids. And my youngest is 8. And he's playing on a second grade basketball team right now. In the last couple of seasons, he's played basketball as a kindergartner and a first grader. And at times, I've been his coach. In fact, I've filled in for the coach a little bit recently in the last couple of weeks. And most of the time, the last two seasons, I've been just parent. I was one of his coaches the first year. And so when they're in a game, and these second grade kids are out there on the floor playing this incredible game of basketball, and they're absolutely butchering it. It does not. It barely resembles basketball, right? And they're out there trying their hardest, and we're in the stands cheering them on. There's not much impact that I have on that game. Like I can cheer them, when all the parents do, encourage the kids, all that kind of thing. If I'm on the coach or on the sideline, I've got a little more influence. But these are second graders. There's not much. It's like herding cats. And so there's a little bit of influence, a little bit of ability to kind of shape the game and impact the outcome. But there's only so much I can do. But imagine if I were able to make myself a second grader on their team and retain my adult mind, my adult understanding of the game of basketball and my adult abilities, physical capabilities in regards to basketball. And I know you look at me and it doesn't scream basketball player. And I don't want to toot my own horn, but I'm a pretty decent basketball player. I can hold my own, okay? So if I could, like, become a second grader and maintain all the rest, I'd be like the Michael Jordan of the second grade basketball team. I honestly think it could be, like, domination. Okay? Not just dominion. Domination. And it would last for second grade year and then quickly fall off a steep cliff in third grade, I'm sure. Right? So there would be the opportunity to have much greater impact on the game. Now, obviously, I can't do that. But it would be, I think, and I'm not trying to boast, I think this is true for most of us probably, it's something you're good at that little kids aren't. If you could make yourself that same age and do it, it would help that group, right? So it would really help them, but we can't do that. Jesus, however, has. He had not become a second grader and played on the basketball team. He's become one of us. He left the heavenly throne room and became one of us because that is how he helps us the most. If we were created in flesh and blood for glory and dominion, then one who shares our flesh and blood must redeem us for that purpose. And that's what we get in verse 17. For this reason, and when he says this reason, it simply means to help Abraham's descendants, and by extension, through faith, other humans as well. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. It's to bring us back to that place that God intended us to be. Basically, verse 17 is restating verse 14. You get some of this circular nature of Hebrews. It's restating verse 14, slightly different verbiage, but it adds necessity. He had to become. Not just stating a fact that he did, as you see in verse 14, but now he had to become like us in order to redeem us. Verse 18 then adds an important insight. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And it goes on. We're going to take this verse in two parts. When you resist temptation, you suffer more than when you give in. When you resist temptation, you suffer more than when you give in, at least in the short term. Okay, and verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and then it goes on. So Jesus suffered in the temptation he faced. When you give in, you have immediate gratification and satisfaction. Now, that satisfaction will fade. Consequences may follow. But resisting temptation involves real suffering in the moment. Think about Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, for example. Just before the start of his public ministry. Jesus was hungry. He was fasting during that time. He was weak. And the devil comes along and tempts him to turn stones into bread. To go against his heavenly Father's will. And to selfishly use his power for his own benefit. Huge temptation. Instead, Jesus resisted. And he stayed hungry. He stayed to the degree the suffering was for him. And physically, that would be, you're hungry that long, however far along it was through that. I mean, for me, like after a day, I'm suffering. Like, Lord, give me food now, let alone a week into it or 2 weeks or whenever exactly this was. So there's that suffering. And we might face similar kinds of temptations. The temptation of indulgence because ice cream is calling out from the freezer. The temptation of impatience and driving too fast. The temptation of selfishness. The temptation of lust, of pride, of greed, of hoarding. We could go on. The list goes on, right? When we resist, we suffer. When we resist temptation, we suffer in the short term because of the craving. The temptation goes unfulfilled. This is a timely word for us in the season of Lent, when we reflect on our sinful nature and our need of God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. But Jesus did not become human for the short term. Jesus came for the long term, like longer than you and I can even get our minds around. The eternal, the everlasting, short-term suffering in resistance of temptation is worth the long-term eternal joy. That's what Jesus models and what he did for us, and ultimately what he's done for the glory of God. So let's finish that last verse, okay? Because he suffered and resisted temptation, that's the Brian North summary, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And this doesn't only refer to like specific temptations in the moment, when that ice cream is calling from the fridge, or whatever it might be, or the freezer. It's one of those mornings, like the sun sets in the morning, got said earlier today, the ice cream's in the refrigerator. I don't know, we had a little feedback at the end of the song. It's one of those Sundays where words come out funny and things happen, I guess. So the ice cream is beckoning us from the freezer, not the refrigerator. And so it's not just in those moments of specific temptations and on an individual kind of basis. It is a way of saying that he's able to help those who are human. Those people who experience temptation, he is able to help. Individually and collectively. Temptation is a part of the human condition. Jesus helps us because he helps those of us who are flesh and blood. And he's done it because he put on flesh and blood. He became one of us. And as we read earlier in the passage, back in verse 15, his help has a purpose. I think this is the key verse of the whole thing, like the central point. His help has a purpose, to break the power of death and free those who all their lives lived, were held in fear of slavery by fear and death. To free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. I think that is a profound verse. That's the whole point. When you know that the other side of the grave is secure because of Jesus, that is safe because of Jesus, that he became one to save us and redeem us for God's purposes, when you know that you need not fear the grave any longer, it frees you up to really live, to live as God intended for the purposes that he has created you for, to have this glory that's a reflection of his glory, created in his image, to have dominion, not domination of the earth, dominion, to steward it. And we do that here and now and imperfectly, yes, but fully in that life to come, on the other side of the grave. That is real peace. That is real lasting peace, not the false peace that the world offers. That's abundant life. That is life that is no longer enslaved to the fear of death. And at some level, all humans wrestle with this. We all wrestle with this fear of death. Fear of death often operates beneath the surface, but it shapes us individually and culturally, society alike. In his 1973 book, The Denial of Death, by Ernest Becker. And you ever read it? We had to read it for seminary, one of our classes. I think it was one of our pastoral theology classes, if I remember right. Pretty well-known book. In it, Ernest Becker argues that the human culture functions so that the stuff that we create as humans together collectively, that's what human culture is, essentially. Language, music, arts, businesses, this is all part of culture. Ernest Becker argues that human culture functions as a collective defense against our fear of death. It's our effort to deny death. All the stuff that we create, and we do it not just individually, but collectively as a society, as a culture, as humanity. I would suggest that we see this fear at work in modern ambitions to escape death through cryonics. Right? There are literally hundreds of people, it might have crept into beyond 1,000 now even, who have had their bodies frozen at the moment after their death in hopes that they'll be able to be revived later when there is either, technology to take their brain and attach it to a robotic kind of thing and live in that kind of way, or the disease that their body has been suffering from, that there's a cure for it. Or I think for most people, they hope that we will have found a way to reverse the aging process and they'll be revived at that point. I think it's actually even, it's not too much of a stretch to say that our fear of death drives the efforts led by some people to escape Earth itself, like Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk inventing enormous sums of money in figuring out how to move humanity off of Earth and onto Mars. Like, really? I mean, whatever. Okay. Or onto the moon. That's where Elon Musk, I guess, is now focusing. Like, Mars is too difficult. Let's look at the moon. Bezos has been more about, I think, like space station kinds of things or something. Not so much other planets, or I know the moon isn't a planet, but whatever. You know, a rock floating out in outer space. A more of a human-created kind of thing. Maybe they'll cook up some other idea in time. I don't know. But that's like this fear of death. Not so much at an individual level. Of course, they're going to die. But this collective society saving of humanity and the fear of death that drives it. But look, the deeper problem is not geography. Like, if relocating ourselves to Mars, the moon, or a space station doesn't solve the problem, God has already given us the conditions for life right here on Earth. We don't need to look elsewhere. Out of all the cosmos, this is the place. And if we desire life elsewhere, somewhere beyond this world, guess what? God has already made that possible, and it's through Jesus. Jesus is where our fear of death is conquered, and our hope for life beyond here and now, this third rock from the sun, that's where it is secured, is in Jesus. And it's because Jesus became one of us. He suffered temptation, but did not give in. He made atonement for our sin through his death. He restores to us the glory and dominion that God intended for humanity when he created us in his image and put us in charge of this planet. Okay? And we experience it partially now and in full in the life to come. And ultimately, it's also that God would be glorified. That's the ultimate glorification. So keep turning to and trusting in Jesus. This season of Lent, which leads up to Easter, Resurrection Sunday. Easter brings up images of eggs and bunnies and all that. And it's we'll have an Easter egg hunt to reach out to folks and have something that's culturally relevant. But it's Resurrection Day. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus' resurrection. And so the season of Lent leading up to that great celebration, it's an opportunity to be particularly intentional about leaning into Jesus. Right? That Resurrection Day is all about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The power of death is defeated. Exactly what we're talking about in this passage. That we need not be slaves to fear of death any longer, and instead have hope of eternity because of Jesus. So keep leaning into Jesus in the season of Lent, and of course beyond. But maybe right now is an opportunity to especially do that, to reignite that in your own devotional life. Keep leaning into Jesus. Keep following him wherever you are on that path, just putting one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. Just following where Jesus is leading. Keep trusting his mercy as he helps us in this life and the life to come, all to the full and final glory of God the Father. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this gift you have given us in Jesus, that he became one of us. That he died for us, that he makes a way for us back to you, to live as you create us to live, reflecting your glory and stewarding this planet, this place, this creation. Lord, help us in our lives to lean into Jesus and to bring glory to you. We want to glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all we say and all that we do. Thank you, God, for making that possible through your Son, who redeems us for your glory. And it's all in Jesus' name that we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen.